It's good to be back with the Saints here. I'm thankful to be home. Camp itself was really, really good, really positive. Thankful for that. I think I was a little bit surprised to read, but I read that there were 550 people there at the camp, which I think is one of the most well-attended ever. Billings was actually kind of fighting through some COVID issues and that sort of thing as well. So appreciative of everybody's support for that, and it was really good. All of the messages were really, really good. I was thankful for that. Would encourage you to check those out. Two of my favorites, Jay doesn't count because he's Jay, but two of my favorites other than Jay were probably Jason Yates and Mike Ferguson. So if you only get the chance to listen to two of those, I would those would be the first two I would start with, would be Jason's and Mike's. It was a good trip. I'm thankful to be back and looking forward to the upcoming men's camp this weekend. Also want to encourage everybody, by the black box, two of you, brownie points, kudos. We've got things filled out to put in our new directory. If you have not yet, please do so, so that we can get that new directory out soon and very soon. All right. 2 o'clock is the upcoming, not this coming Saturday, but Saturday after that, the Fall Festival. Looking forward to that opportunity for fellowship. I know the people in Wauseon are looking forward to coming down here and spending some time as well. And so looking forward to those opportunities. We are in the book of Hebrews still, chapter 6. We're going to be finishing up chapter 6, Lord willing, today. Appreciate the guys preaching, teaching, that sort of thing while I was gone. I was a little bit disappointed. I was looking for Jeremy's last week, and I couldn't find it online anywhere. And I don't know. So that disappointed me a little bit. Talk to my I did talk to my tech guy, and he said you didn't want it live streamed. That's what my tech guy told me. I will remind him that you do not get a choice. It's part of the gig, man. So, all right, Hebrews 6, starting in verse 13. For when God made the promise to Abraham, he could swear by no one greater. Since he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you. And thus, having patiently waited, he obtained the promise. For men swear by one greater than themselves, and with them an oath given as confirmation is an end of every dispute. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath, in order that by two unchangeable things, in which it is impossible for God to lie, we may have strong encouragement, we who have fled for refuge in laying hold of the hope set before us. This hope we have is an anchor of the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus has entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. Let's pray. Lord, I'm thankful for this day. I'm thankful for your scriptures. I'm thankful for the clarity of your scriptures. I pray that I would bring forth that clarity well this afternoon, and I just pray that that your name might be given glory, that we would be equipped, that we would be edified, that we would be encouraged, Lord, because of the consistency of your scriptures, the consistency of your character, because of your covenant, your covenant which doesn't change, Lord God. And I just pray that you would be with us and bless us as we study these things. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. All right, you might notice that I'm using my cell phone for notes. I promise you they are notes. I'm not checking scores or something like that. It is the first week of the NFL, so I thought I might have to clarify that for y'all. I actually printed off my wrong notes, so I'm on my cell phone looking at my notes. So there's three major points that I want us to get from this. Sometimes it can be a little bit easy in this passage of Scripture. It can be a little bit easy to get lost as to what's being said. So there's three major points that I really want us to understand. Number one, God's faithfulness throughout history proves his current and future faithfulness towards us. Okay, these are basic points, but again, if we ever getting lost in some of this information that's really valuable, I want us to kind of come back to these points. So number one, God's faithfulness throughout history proves his current and future faithfulness towards us. Number two, we are the inheritors of the promise, and God's purpose hasn't changed. We are the inheritors of the promise, and God's purpose hasn't changed. And number three, Abraham had to be patient to receive what was hoped for. We also have to be patient to receive what was hoped for, or what we hope for. So, number one, God's faithfulness throughout history proves his current and future faithfulness. Let's go to Romans chapter 15. Romans, the 15th chapter. And verse 4. Romans 15:4. For whatever was written in earlier times was written for our instruction, that through perseverance and the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. So we're going to talk a little bit more about hope later. But what I want us to understand is that these Old Testament examples are there so that we can really understand and start to comprehend God's faithfulness. And as we understand and comprehend God's faithfulness and what he has demonstrated in the physical realm, the conclusion that we should draw is that even though God is working in a realm that is more invisible, though God is working in a realm that is spiritual, where we see the effects of that, but not the actions themselves many times, that God is just as faithful. Okay, so a lot of what's going on in the Old Testament is we see God proving through the physical realm what he is able to do. God didn't somehow become less powerful in the new covenant, okay, but he wants us to see things through the eyes of faith, and he's shown his power previously so that we might understand that he can do the things that he is saying and the things that he is demonstrating. And so the example that we're giving here of God's faithfulness is particularly in his promise to Abraham. So if we go to Genesis chapter 22, this is what's being referenced in particular from Hebrews chapter 6. Genesis 22. And starting in verse 15. Genesis 22:15. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven and said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, as the sand which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gate of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." So we see that Abraham, who is willing to sacrifice the son of promise, the son that God had promised to give him, the one that they were faithful to continue to hold out hope for, when Abraham is willing to give his son, to sacrifice his son on the altar, God's response is this, okay? "By myself I have sworn. You haven't withheld your son, your only son. I will greatly bless you, and I will greatly multiply your seed." And so when we go back then to Hebrews chapter 6, "I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply you." This very easily could have been translated blessing, I will bless you, okay, and multiplying, I will multiply you. That surely there is really, it is communicating the, it is communicating the sure thing, if you will, of the promise of God. Blessing, I will bless you. Multiplying, I will multiply you. And so he's letting Abraham know that this really is a done deal. Okay? And so Abraham has been faithful. Again, in the book of Hebrews, it lets us know that Abraham, as he's considering this, if God tells him to sacrifice his son, he reasoned within himself that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. That, okay, if that's what God wants. Now, for us, it's easy to kind of look back and be like, oh yeah, well, that's what I would have believed too. But who has Abraham seen raised from the dead? You know, sometimes I bring about Resurrection Sunday time that there's a, within the world, sometimes there's a too easy acceptance of the resurrection of Jesus Christ because they're not really comprehending it. They're not really thinking about it. They're not letting it sink in. So it's like, you know, the Easter bunny that lays eggs or something like that. You know, it's like, well, we just accept it and it's a societal thing. But you recognize that, like, Jesus was dead for 3 days and he raised from the dead, never to die again. I mean, that's way bigger than like, oh yeah, they walked across the Red Sea on dry land. Like, that's cool, right? Pretty amazing. Red Sea was there. Then it's like standing up or however God did that. And not it wasn't muddy land. It was dry ground that they walked across that. That's like this much compared to the miracle of Jesus' resurrection, right? But what does Abraham reason? What does he realize? Well, okay, if God says to kill Isaac, then I guess God can bring him back from the dead. Because he knew, he didn't think, oh yeah, God's going to give me a replacement son, did he? Why didn't he think that? I mean, hasn't, he went the Ishmael route, right? Went the Ishmael route? God's like, no. Because why? Well, Isaac was the son of promise. So he knew it was going to be through Isaac. So he didn't say, oh yeah, Sarah and I will have another child because God has proven that he's able to do that even in my old age. No, he reasoned that God was able to raise Isaac from the dead. He believed God. See, we're going to talk about how he believed God and it was reckoned to him as righteousness. We believe God and it is reckoned to us as righteousness. And so then we see that this belief that Abraham had, blessing, I will bless you, multiplying, I will multiply you. God makes this promise to Abraham, but this promise to Abraham isn't primarily fulfilled in Isaac. Well, what do I mean by that? Let's think for just a second. Okay, Isaac's about 100 years old when Abraham's about 100 years old when he has Isaac. And according to Genesis chapter 25, Isaac is 60 years old, okay, when he has his first male child. If you want to take a look at that, let's go to Genesis, the 25th chapter, Genesis chapter 25. Verse 26. I will never do notes like this again if I can help it. Genesis chapter 25 and verse 26. Okay, so in Genesis 25 and verse 26, let's take a look at this. And afterward, his brother came forth with his hand holding on to Esau's heel. So his name was called Jacob. And Isaac was 60 years old when she gave birth to him. So mean, think about this for a second. Okay, Isaac is 60 years old when, you know, Jacob and Esau are born. Well, that's kind of interesting because that would make then Abraham 160 years old by the time that he's seeing grandkids. And so you think about this. This is a guy who has been blessed or has been promised that, hey, you're going to be a great nation, right? All the families of the earth are going to be blessed by you. Your descendants are going to be numerous as the stars of heaven. And you're 160 when you're seeing grandkids. Now, many of you guys know my story, but I'll tell you what, my parents were pretty eager for me and Brenna to have kids, right? Like, we got married young, and they're like, okay, it's been a year, get going, right? And like, no way, man, we decide this, not you, right? The Lord decides, but you know what I'm saying, okay? So parents get eager for grandkids, don't they? Hey, kids are born, you know, kids are married off. Okay, grandkids, right? As long as everything's being done appropriately. Grandkids, that's great. Okay, well, Abraham is 160 years old. And God's promise is about his family, right? So what's particularly interesting here is that we do know that through Abraham, there's all sorts of descendants. You even trace Ishmael's line, right? Because that's coming forth from Abraham. You even trace through Ishmael's line. There's families and nations that come from them. There's families and nations that are going to come, you know, the entire Israelite nation. You know, you encounter, if you're a student of the scriptures, you know about the Edomites. Well, we just read Esau was born, right? So we're not tracing, you know, to get to really Israel, you're going to have to go Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and then what? Jacob's 12 sons. But the Israelites have some trouble with the Edomites, don't they? I mean, so it's true that he has all of these physical descendants. Are those physical descendants really what God was promising him? The example that you guys have heard me use before that I think illustrates this point perfectly is the difference between telling a kid, hey, I'm going to get you a car on your 16th birthday, pointing at, you know, a Hot Wheels, okay? So you're at a store and you're pointing at a Hot Wheels and say, hey, I'm going to get you a car on your 16th birthday. So if you're pointing at a Hot Wheels in the car, in the store, and you give them that Hot Wheels car on their 16th birthday, have you fulfilled the promise? Absolutely. You're in the store. You're pointing at a Hot Wheels car. Hey, I'm going to give you a Hot Wheels car on your 16th birthday. Now, you think they're going to care very much about the Hot Wheels car if you give them a real car on their 16th birthday? Well, you think they're going to be more excited about the real car, don't you? So that's really what God does, is that with Abraham, okay, what he's doing is he is promising something greater than what the physical manifestation of that promise is initially going to be. It's like, yeah, he gave him the Hot Wheels car, but so what? There's a nation of Israel, but that's not the real nation of Israel. It's those who are of Israel spiritually that God was really promising, and that's one of the things that Hebrews and Romans and Galatians really helps us to sort through, that God is able to do that, and that God is doing that for our sakes. And so it's a spiritual blessing with spiritual growth in his family. Galatians chapter 3, I want to kind of show that a little bit. Galatians 3. Now the promises, Galatians 3:16, now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed. He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, and to your seed, that is Christ. What I'm saying is this, that the law, which came 430 years later, does not invalidate a covenant previously ratified by God so as to nullify the promise. So the seed of Abraham then is Jesus. Abraham is multiplied. He's called the father of the faithful sometimes because it's those who have faith in Jesus who are Abraham's descendants. It's those who have faith in Jesus who are Abraham's descendants, not somebody who claims to have Jewish blood or something like that. Okay, Galatians 3, 13 and 14. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree, in order that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. The blessing of Abraham coming to the Gentiles is that we might, us Gentiles, might receive the promise of the indwelling through faith. That's the blessing of it, not some land. The blessing of Abraham is that we get the Holy Spirit. Galatians 3 and verse 7. Therefore be sure that it is those who are of faith who are sons of Abraham. So Abraham is the father of a great nation, but is that nation really, that nation is a nation who is his descendants by faith, is it not? Not those who are his descendants by blood. There's the Hot Wheels car. He has some descendants by blood. Not that you could prove it or show it now. But he has that. But is that really those who are sons of Abraham? See, there really is something to it, even though all the Sunday school teachers groan. Okay, Father Abraham had many sons. Many sons had Father Abraham. I am one of them, and so are you. Well, it didn't be like, okay, well, show me your ethnicity first. No. Well, I am one of them, and so are you. So let's all praise the Lord. I have to finish it. Sorry. I'm not doing the actions. Okay, so he shows again what can be done in the realm of the seen so that we know what's actually taking place in the realm of the unseen. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Romans, the fourth chapter. And we're going to be taking a look at verses 19 through 22. Romans 4, 19 through 22. And without becoming weak in faith, he contemplated his own body, now as good as dead since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of Sarah's womb. Yet with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief, but grew strong in faith, giving to glory to God, and being fully assured that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. Therefore, also it was reckoned to him as righteousness. Now, not for his sake only was it written, but that it was reckoned to him, but for our sake also, to whom it will be reckoned as those who believe in him who raised Jesus our Lord from the dead, he who was delivered up because of our transgressions and was raised because of our justification. See, what we have the same attitude. God's faithfulness towards us is demonstrated in the realm that we can't see. What God promises, God is able to perform. What God promised to Abraham, he was able to perform and miraculously bringing forth Isaac from the womb of Sarah. In the same way, what God promises us, he is able also to perform. We know, we know and believe what the scripture says about Jesus. We didn't see Jesus from the dead, but we have seen the evidence. And blessed are those who, though not seeing, believe. And based upon that belief, then we act. And we know that when we believe and when we act, God is able to perform that which he promises. And so, again, it's an example that is given to us through Abraham. So we're, number two, we're the inheritors of the promise, and God's purpose hasn't changed. We're the heirs of the promise. We're the heirs of the promise. Going back to Hebrews, turn your Bibles back to Hebrews. and verse or chapter 6 and verse 17. In the same way, God, desiring even more to show the heirs of the promise, we've shown that that's us, the unchangeableness of his purpose, interposed with an oath. Okay? So, Christians are the inheritors of the promise. The promise hasn't changed. If you take a look at Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 16, for assuredly he does not give help to angels, but he gives help to the descendant of Abraham. So again, we are those who by faith have descended from Abraham. We are those who are of faith. Galatians 3, 26 through 29 talks about how, actually we need to go back there. So I know there's a lot of scripture, but it's good for you. Galatians 3, 26 through 29. For you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who are immersed into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew or Greek nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free man. There is neither male nor female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So, Christians are the true inheritors of the promise, and the purpose hasn't changed. God's preordained plan and purpose hasn't changed, and there's a particular significance to the Hebrew Christian who is about to undergo the worst that things ever would be. So if we think about that, if we put ourselves in their shoes for just a second, okay, is it going to be important to know that God's preordained plan and purpose is still going according to the way that is planned if things are the worst that they ever would be? Josephus estimates that 1.1 million Jews died in the destruction of Jerusalem. Would you want to know that God's in control? I think that this has to be hyperbole, okay? But Josephus writes that the buildings, the fire, because when the Romans ransacked Jerusalem there in AD 70, it was just a massacre. And they had surrounded the city. They were starving them out. Things were, there's a reason why Jesus calls it as bad as it ever would be. Paraphrase. Okay, I'm getting that out of Matthew 24. Okay. So Josephus says, and again, I think that this must be hyperbole, but this is as a historian, not a Christian historian, by the way. He said that the fires would be extinguished from the blood that was running from the people that the Roman soldiers were slaughtering. The fires were extinguished by the blood of the people who they were murdering. So would you want to know that God's still in control? Would you want to know that God's plan is still being executed appropriately? And also, do you think it's kind of important in Matthew 24 that Jesus is saying, these are the signs that you need to be looking for, so get out of there? Okay, this is all put together in the scriptures quite nicely. Okay, so God's purpose then is to bring about a people who are able to overcome the world, who will be able to accomplish his mission, who will be able to live and walk by faith in such a way so as to prove Jesus' righteousness to the world and to the heavenly. They're able to accomplish this because of Jesus' high priestly work. He wants us to know that God has it under control. We're kind of discussing in between Sunday school time and assembly area, we kind of live in some unprecedented times. Sometimes, at least in our lifetimes, they're like, wow, the president thinks that he can do that? Or, you know, Congress thinks that they can do this? Or, man, this is really rough. This is some not great stuff. Well, again, is it important for us to know that God has it under control? Is it important for us to know that these things are written for our instruction so that through the perseverance of the scriptures, we might have hope? He wants us to know that God does have it under control, and that he wants us to know that so much that he makes a promise with an oath, that our assurance can rest upon two unchangeable things. Now, there's a lot of discussion on what these unchangeable things on these unchangeable things and exactly what they are. They may be the two distinct oaths given in Hebrews. Number one, the oath given to Abraham that is ultimately fulfilled in the gift of the indwelling Holy Spirit to the Christians. Okay, so you notice that there's two oaths that are given in the book of Hebrews. Again, the first one is the oath given to Abraham that is ultimately fulfilled in the promise, that is, the indwelling Spirit given to the Christian. And then secondly, the oath that Jesus would be a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek, which we'll get into in chapter 7, and we touched on it in chapter 5, but specifically Psalm 110 and verse 4, and then Hebrews 7, 20 through 22, which says this, "And inasmuch as it was not without an oath, for they indeed became priests without an oath, but he with an oath, through the one who he said to him, 'The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind, thou art a priest forever.' So much more also Jesus has become the guarantee of a better covenant." So, you know, there's a lot of discussion about those two unchangeable things. I would encourage you to maybe look at those two oaths, which are given in the book of Hebrews, to maybe get an idea about those two unchangeable things. But because of this, there is a sure and steadfast hope, which we have in Jesus Christ. Our hope, as we have established many times before, is our resurrection body. We have a hope because of Jesus' resurrection body, and this hope is sure. If we are faithful to the Lord, he is faithful to us. Because of Jesus' permanent resurrection from the dead, we can also be assured that we have a permanent resurrection from the dead on the last day. That what happens at our immersions when we are united with Christ in his death, his burial, his resurrection, and ascension, that then also on the last day we are guaranteed to get a resurrection body, that Jesus really is the firstborn among many brethren, that he is never to die again. And we're going to talk about that quite a bit in chapter 7 about the power of an indestructible life. And so the hope that we have is only because of Jesus' resurrection. Because of Jesus' resurrection, there is great assurance. And if we're faithful to the Lord, he will be faithful to us. So then that kind of finishes up Hebrews chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, because we talk about, or we can see that this hope we have is an anchor for the soul, a hope both sure and steadfast, and one which enters within the veil, where Jesus is entered as a forerunner for us, having become a high priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. So we take refuge in this hope. And here I want to read you a section of commentary I was reading recently by a guy by the name of Gareth Reese. And he said it really well, so I just wanted to read it to you. He said this, "Fled for refuge reminds us of the Old Testament provision of the six cities of refuge, which people who had accidentally killed someone might flee for legal protection. As long as the refugee stayed in the appointed city, he was safe. Applying the figure to the Christians, the idea is that the readers had once been guilty and deserving of death because of their sins, but they had fled to the Redeemer and the hope found in the gospel. Now, if they just remain in Jesus, if they cling to their hope like the man in the city of refuge would cling for dear life, to the horns of the altar," but I got to get to the next page. Like I said, I'm never doing this again if I can help it. "The horns of the altar, then they continue to be safe, and the heavenly rest continues to be held as an inviting prospect." And I would add to that, it's not just an inviting prospect, it's a sure thing for the Christian who overcomes. But again, think that this refuge, it does evoke that image of the cities of refuge that were there that God had set up in the Old Testament. And so, again, the encouragement then is cling to Jesus. Jesus has ascended, and we are to cling to him. Remember, when Mary meets him in the garden right after Jesus' resurrection, she falls at his feet and is clinging to his feet. And what does Jesus say? He said, "Stop clinging to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father." Well, guess what? He's ascended to the Father. What's he want us to do? Cling to him. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. We can be assured, we can have full assurance because of Jesus's faithfulness. It is an anchor for the soul. Hope is our anchor that sets us down and keeps our bearing spiritually, even when things are distressed around us. And Jesus is the forerunner for us. It is he who was raised. Okay, let's go to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8 and verse 34. Romans 8, 34. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Jesus is he who was rather raised. It is he who has done his high priestly work, which we'll talk about quite a bit next week. He is the first among many brethren to be permanently raised from the dead. Because of his resurrection and the work associated with that resurrection, we have true hope. And that true hope, we know, is of tremendous value because, certainly because of what the scriptures say. But if we think about the things in our lives, most everything physically can be taken away from you. And, you know, it's easy to get all, you know, okay, you know, your freedoms can be taken away from you and that sort of thing. But I want to just maybe appeal a little bit more personally. You know, I was a little bit shocked to hear that Marvin Bowling died. Like, it's been a while since I've seen him. But, you know, like I said, I, you know, friends with Beth, his daughter, and, you know, really appreciated the work that Marvin had done. And, you know, maybe he wasn't in the best health, but he was a young enough guy. I don't know. I don't think he had hit 70 yet. And, you know, I was just, I didn't know he was sick, you know, and, you know, he passed away. And of course, this is my personal first Montana family camp with the passing of my dad. And that was, you know, different, you know, used to having him there and that sort of thing. And it's like, you know, we don't know what the next year has in store for us. You know, I have a feeling that it's probably not going to be better. That's real exciting, right? I have a feeling that it's probably not going to be better. But, you know, maybe it can help prioritize what our real hope is, because maybe it can be really clear to us that it's none of these things that we can really set our minds or our priorities on, and that the things that we do need to be investing in are the people who we love and care about and the people that we want to help get to heaven, because ultimately that's the only thing that will continue to last. All this other stuff can be taken away from you, even your physical earthly relationships with the people that you care about. So invest in those people now so that you have those bonds for all of eternity, so that you can help make sure that you're both having pleasant eternities, so that you can make sure that the things that really matter, that's what you've taken the time to invest in. Yeah, we need to be planning. We need to live like, you know, Jesus isn't coming back in our lifetimes from a planning perspective, but we also need to live today like Jesus is coming back tomorrow. So you have to balance those things. And I think that as we kind of read the times, if you will, you want to be a little bit careful with that. I'm not saying that Jesus needs to have any signs or anything like that before he comes back. But I think you need to start weighing the equation more towards Jesus is coming soon. Jesus is coming soon. And so what are you going to do about the fact that Jesus is coming soon? And how are we going to invest to push his kingdom forward? And I don't know, what could be the last push before Jesus comes back? No. but let's make the most of our time so we can each one hear, well done, good and faithful servant.